Nehemiah chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burnt as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Ammonites, and the man of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they became very angry. They plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people of Judah said, "The strength of the builders is giving out, and there is so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall." Also our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to this work." Then the Jews who lived near them came over and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall and at the exposed places, posting them by the families with their swords and spears and bows. And after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord, who is great and to be feared. And fight for your brothers, your sons and daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried the materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other hand. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the world. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes, and each had his weapon, even when he went for water." How do you deal with opposition? Now, I don't mean opposition, personal opposition to something about your personality which might grate with people, or indeed to things at work. Not that sort of opposition, but opposition to our faith. How do you deal with people who are opposed to you just because you're a Christian? You see, we live, as you very well know, in a secular society. A society that is increasingly becoming bitter and angry at Christianity and at Christians. I mean, we've read about that very much in the last year, where social workers are dismissed for saying something Christian, or nurses are dismissed for saying for praying with people, where that British Airways stewardess was dismissed for wearing a cross. Stuff like that. And we have it in the media, don't we? We've got the new atheism movement, where there are constant attacks by people like Richard Dawkins against the Bible, and indeed against Christian values. Well, Peter Hitchens, who incidentally is the brother of Christopher Hitchens, the new atheist writer of the United States, and who actually is a Christian himself and has debated his brother in public about these matters, has written a very interesting new book, and I've put down a couple of quotations from that in the sermon handout. And it's called Rage Against God. And Peter Hitchens maintains that there is a rage, a bitter rage in our society and culture against the Christian God. So how do we deal with this rage against God? It's hard, isn't it? I find it hard, and I'm sure you find it hard when you have bitter attacks against your faith. Well, Nehemiah chapter 4 is enormously helpful and encouraging in that way. You see, last week, if you were here, we looked at Nehemiah chapter 3, and all Israel, the people of God, were involved in rebuilding the city walls, a section at a time. Now, this week, we're looking at opposition to the rebuilding. We're looking at opposition from a guy called Sanballat, whose name is actually Babylonian, and also another guy called Tobiah, whose name, incidentally, by the way, is Jewish, but he's called the Ammonite. Presumably, he's gone over to the Ammonite side. And they throw mockery and contempt and ridicule at the builders of the wall. It's what today, I suppose, would be called psychological warfare, isn't it? I mean, the Americans, I think, did that in the last Iraq war, where they sort of, you know, rained down leaflets saying that there was a shock and awe campaign designed to intimidate the enemy and to put fear in them so that they would give up. Well, have a look then at verses 1 to 3. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing?" He's quite right. They are feeble. They really are feeble. There are not many of them, and they do feel weak. Will they restore the wall? Well, it seems an impossible task, doesn't it? Will they offer sacrifices? Will religion really help them? A few sacrifices with this project? No, religion won't help them. Will they finish in a day? After all, this is a massive project. It might take years. Can they bring stones back to life from this heap of rubble, burnt as they are? And by the way, archaeologists have dug up sections of Nehemiah's wall, and they've actually confirmed that the stones that were rebuilt in Nehemiah's wall weren't very good at all. Quite right. Then Tobiah the Ammonite, who was with his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed on it, he would break down their wall of stones." Yeah, maybe that is right. It'll just crumble away, this wall, won't it? Incompetence on the part of the builders. An impossible job. Religion can't help. It'll take too long. The material is substandard. And I'm sure those sorts of ridicule and contempt, that, well, we see it in the media, and maybe you faced it in your personal life, from friends, from work colleagues, even from family. And what's the result amongst the Jews? Fear and terror and hopelessness. They're like rabbits caught in the headlights. Have a look at verses 10 to 12. Meanwhile, the people of Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much trouble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also our enemies said, 'Before they know it or see us, we will be right there amongst us, and we'll kill them and put an end to the work.' They are really frightened." Then the Jews who lived near came over and told us 10 times over. Notice that. Notice the fear and the terror. "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." They're paralyzed by fear. fear of the mockery, the contempt, the ridicule, the opposition to the work of God. So in those sorts of circumstances, how do we deal with opposition to the gospel? Well, this chapter, and I just want to focus on three things, because it is, of course, a very long chapter, on three things which will really help us to face opposition. First, pray and guard. Pray to God and guard the city of God. Pray and guard. Have a look, please, at verse 9. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Notice what Nehemiah does. We prayed together. They actually prayed. They prayed to God, yes. And they also did something practical. They posted a guard night and day to meet this threat. And the rest of the chapter fleshes out how they actually did it. They kept on working on the wall, and they actually had some weapons there as well. Now, what does this actually tell us? Well, it's a justly famous verse. It tells us there's a partnership between heaven and earth, that there is trust in God and there's good management. There is divine sovereignty and there's human responsibility. And that's a wonderful marriage, isn't it? Pray and guard. And that is hard, isn't it? That is hard work for us, to actually confess Jesus Christ and to guard the truth. Now, Martin Luther is reputed to have said something, I think, which is very, very graphic and moving and interesting when he was faced with opposition to the gospel in his day and age. He said this, and just listen carefully. This is what Martin Luther said. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition of the truth of God, except that little point which world and devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however loudly I profess Christ. In other words, you've got to join the battle at the point where the enemies are attacking. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is tested, and to be steady on the battlefield besides is mere disgrace if he flinches at that point. Mere disgrace if he flinches at that point. Well, that's Nehemiah, isn't it? He does not flinch. He does not merely profess God, he confesses God, and he acts. Now, we don't have a physical city to look after, but we are charged with guarding the truth. And where is the point today at which the attack is coming? For that is the point we must pray and guard. Well, Andy and I were just discussing this the other day. We were talking about it. Where is the place where our culture is really attacking the truth? And we both thought it was actually about the uniqueness of Christ, the exclusivity of the gospel, that there's only one way, and that other faiths, however well-intentioned they are quite frankly, ultimately wrong. Even when I put that, I guess, you know, we have fears and doubts in our minds. And I'm actually be going to Cambridge little later on this afternoon to be talking to some Cambridge students in a Cambridge church about this issue, the uniqueness of Christ. Do all ways lead to God? From John chapter 14, verse 6. And I am, quite frankly, I really have to say, frightened. After all, you know, facing an audience of Cambridge students, and there'll be a question and answer session as well, so I just can't just give my talk and then run out of the door type thing, you know. So please do pray for me. Pray for steadfastness. Pray for loyalty. Pray that I indeed guard the truth and do not flinch and disgrace myself. And that surely is a lesson for all of us. When you are attacked for your Christian faith, at work perhaps, among your friends, among your family, pray to God for boldness and guard and defend the truth. Don't give way, even though the pressures might be coming at you. Don't be frightened. never compromise. After all, what does he say? And posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Post a guard day and night to meet this threat. But you might say, well, Ro, that's all very well, but I do have these fears. I do feel frightened. I don't have the courage, you know, I haven't got the gift of the gab. I haven't got all the doctrines and all the Bibles at my fingertips. How should I deal with these fears, these worries, these concerns? It's not nice if my friends attack me. It's not nice, especially if my family attack me. I do understand that. I really do. And that is something Nehemiah understands as well, because it leads us to our second point. Remember and fight. Remember and fight. Remember the Lord and fight for the city of God. Look, please, at verses 14 and 15. Again, you know, he's dealing with the fears of the people. He's posted the sentries. He's done, if you like, the leadership, the management, the man management, the good, competent, efficient strategy and operations. But what else? Look at verse 14. After I'd looked things over, he's done all that management and leadership, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and literally to be feared, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. What's he actually saying? He's actually saying the best way to dispel the fear of your enemies is to fear God. After all, if you fear God, what else is there to fear? If you're fearing God, human beings disappear, don't they? Remember the Lord. Remember how he fought for us. Look at verse 20. Our God will fight for us. Remember what God did at the Exodus. Remember how he fought. Remember how he threw the enemies into the Red Sea. And if you remember all that, if you remember your God is a fighter, our God is a warrior, a man of war, well, will you fear these human beings? No, surely not. And that will mean, well, you'll fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. In other words, the people of God. For that's the ultimate thing. We're not really fighting for ourselves. We're fighting for God, and we're fighting for each other, the people of God, whom you love and know in the church. And of course, it reminds us of that great, wonderful psalm, isn't it? Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. Now, I have faced, personally myself, a lot of opposition to my stand for Jesus Christ. I remember when I used to work in the city that I used to get comments from my work colleagues about how my views were poisonous and even evil. Well, those are strong words, aren't they? They dismayed me. They hurt me. And even more, my family putting pressure on me to change. My mother and father, when I first told them that I'd become a Christian, saying that unless you change back, Ro, to Zoroastrianism, you are dead to us. That's hard to take. I thank God that, you know, because of my consistent witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, in the end they came to know and love the Lord. But ultimately, what actually took me through those times? Well, Jesus Christ fought for me, isn't it? And that is something so encouraging, isn't it? It is terrifying to face opposition to your faith. It would be even more terrifying if, say, we were in Pakistan in a tiny little Christian church and we knew that last week one of our brothers or sisters had actually been killed, wouldn't it? Opposition to the faith, persecution is part of the Christian life. That is what Paul tells us. But Nehemiah encourages us. Remember the Lord. Remember he's fighting for you. And with God, well, actually, you're a majority, aren't you? However many they may be, with God on your side, you're in the majority. You're on the winning side. That's what the book of Revelation tells us, doesn't it? If Jesus fights, then he wins. And if he wins, well, then there's justice. There's justice against the enemies. And that's the third and last thing we learn from this passage. Ask and build. Ask God for justice and build the city of God. And I want to turn to those verses in verses 4 and 5, and I've done this actually as the third point, a bit out of order of the passage, because I think they're the most difficult verses to consider, and therefore they need some careful attention and putting into context of the whole chapter. Now, we've already seen how we've got the attacks of Sanballat and Tobiah, and this is how Nehemiah responds in verses 4 and 5. Hear us, O God. Notice firstly, he does not take revenge into his own hands. He goes up to God. Hear us. He asks God. For we are despised. Quite true. Quite true. That is precisely what's happening. Turn their insults back on their heads, i.e. give them justice. They have insulted measure for measure. That's the principle. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. They want to push us out back into exile in Babylon. Okay, well, then let the same thing happen to them. Perfect justice is what he's asking for. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. Now that sounds very hard for us, doesn't it? But what he's actually saying is, let there not be forgiveness without justice and punishment. And surely that is the Christian gospel, isn't it? Yes, we have forgiveness, we have love, we have grace, we have mercy, but never at the expense of justice or the wrath of God. For what happens on the cross of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ pays our debt. He takes our punishment. The cross is the place where we see both justice and love together, perfectly combined. And that is the gospel. Justice and forgiveness at one and the same time. And then he goes on. What's Nehemiah's greatest passion? And actually, it's the footnote in the NIV which actually has it right. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. You see, Nehemiah is concerned with the honor and the glory and the reputation of God. This attack on them is not really an attack on them. It's not Nehemiah who's feeling about his own position. No, he's concerned about God and his honor. Remember the sermon that Francis so finely preached for us a few weeks ago from chapter 2 about God and his honor. Nehemiah's passion is for that. Now, I know that this is theologically complex and controversial, but I have to say that these prayers for justice actually are both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not just Old Testament prayers for justice and wrath and the enemies and New Testament love. Both Testaments have the same thing, and I put down actually one of Jesus' prayers for justice against Judas, quoting incidentally an Old Testament psalm. Now, we can consider all this very complex theology, and if you're interested, you can ask me at the end, but actually I want to be much more practical and applied and ask the question what Nehemiah's prayer for justice actually means for us today. That's really what matters, isn't it? The application. And actually, as I was thinking about this, I came across a story which I think has it pretty much right. And that is that in the Second World War, as you will remember, the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. And of course there was complete chaos and fear and turmoil in the American ships at Pearl Harbor. And there was a chaplain on board the battleship. And he was reading his Bible and the Japanese planes were stooping over. And he actually folded his Bible, put it down and said, "Praise the Lord, pass the ammunition. Praise the Lord, pass the ammunition." And that, I think, actually captures Nehemiah's prayer pretty well. You see, what Nehemiah's prayer is actually saying is, look, I need to be honest, I need to be real with my God. And you know that in your most intimate relationships with your wife or your best friends or your parents, you can share all your feelings. You can let it out, can't you? You can share both your good feelings and your bad feelings. You can actually tell your spouse, can't you? I'm feeling really stressed. This and this and this has happened. You can let it out. Why? Because it's a relationship of love and intimacy and trust, isn't it? And that's precisely what we have here in Nehemiah's great prayer. It's not a prayer for personal revenge or personal hatred. He doesn't do that. No, it's a prayer for the honor of God. You see, in a good and faithful relationship with God, you can trust God to share your deepest pain, anguish, and yes, rage against injustice and opposition to the gospel. Now, it's no good with God pretending, you know, it's no good with God pretending, well, I don't have these feelings, is it? He knows already. So let it out. Take your feelings to God about opposition to the gospel. Now, I don't, of course, mean that means you don't repent of the things you've done wrong. I don't mean, please don't misunderstand me, I don't mean that we should be rageful or bitter or revengeful personally speaking against our enemies, those who are opposed to the gospel. I don't mean that at all, please. We must forgive and love our enemies, but also at one and the same time, don't just pretend that, oh, I'm a Christian, so I've got to be nice all the time, you know, and not real. No, be real with God. Ask him for justice if you really do feel it's the gospel and his honor, the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, at stake. For you see, actually, on the great day of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ returns in glory, he will return as a warrior. He will return to defeat his enemies. On that day, there will be a choice faced for every human being. Either Jesus will carry the justice upon himself on the cross, or human beings will have to carry and be punished justly. That's the choice we all face, isn't it? Yes, and we thank God for his grace and mercy that he has taken our unjust things upon himself on the cross and paid for it perfectly so that we have grace, love and mercy. For of course the ultimate word of the gospel is love, grace, mercy. So what do we learn then? Well, very simply, pray and act. Trust and stand up. Be bold and defend. For Jesus Christ fights for us. And one day, evil will lose. Justice will triumph, and the city of God will be built.